I want to begin with a question this morning. Are you a Christian? That will bring forth, I'm sure, certain answers. Some will say yes, by God's grace. Some might say no, I'm not sure. Others might say, well, what is a Christian? What is Christianity? Obviously, Christ is in the word Christian. Who is Jesus Christ? These are very important questions. And we can come at them, those questions, look for an answer in many ways, but I think the passage before us is very helpful in giving answers to those questions. Jesus asked his disciples what people are saying about him. Do you notice that in verse 13? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are people saying about me? You know what it's like when people want to speak about people and give opinions, they don't usually say it to their face, they say it to someone else. And so Jesus says, all right, what are people saying about me? They don't ask me these questions. What are they saying? What are they asking? And from the reply and the subsequent conversation, I think we learn what it is to be a Christian and how a Christian relates to Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that this morning. And my first point is very simply that to be a Christian is to hold Jesus Christ in the highest esteem, to regard him very highly. In verse 13, having had the reply, then Peter makes his reply. He asks them, well, all right, people say different things, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives his memorable response. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believed that Jesus was unique, the Christ. You probably know that the word Christ means the Anointed One, same as the Messiah, which is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek. An anointing was a process, it might sound of rather a messy process, when people were inaugurated into positions, offices, they would pour oil on their head. They still do it for kings and queens of England. I'm sure they don't pour half a litre of oil over them. As we describe in Psalm 133, when it's running down Aaron's hair and his beard and his clothes, but even the queen had a little drop of oil put on her head, an indication of inauguration into the office. Some are saying that Jesus was a prophet. Different ones, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah. Prophets were anointed. We don't get record of all of them, but certainly some. Elisha, for example, was anointed by Elijah, inaugurated into that prophetic office. So prophets were inaugurated. Jesus was not just a prophet. He was the prophet. He was the Christ. Not only were prophets anointed, oil poured on them as they were inaugurated into their office, prophets, priests, were also inaugurated, and kings. So when we think of Jesus as the Christ, we usually think of him as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He held those offices, very important offices, very special positions regarding to the people of God. And Peter believed he was the Christ, not just a prophet, a priest, a king, but the Christ, a very special person. And if you're familiar with the scriptures right from the beginning, the time when Adam and Eve sinned, what we call the fall, God gave a wonderful promise that from the seed of the woman would come one who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. In other words, who would come and conquer the devil, put him out of business. So there was that promise. And the Jews throughout the Old Testament were looking for the coming Messiah, the one who would fulfill those prophecies, who would take that position as the promised one, the deliverer, the savior, the Christ. And Peter has no question that Jesus is that person. He wasn't just an eloquent speaker, wasn't just a wonderful person as he performed miracles and different things in his life and lived a godly life. He was the Christ. He was unique, stood in the class by himself. Do you esteem Jesus Christ very highly? Or is he just one of many great religious leaders like Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad? Or do you believe that Jesus is absolutely unique? He stands alone. There's no one to compare with him. If you're a Christian, then you must have a very high opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him unique. But Peter also says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now there are many gods in the world. Hindus have about 2 million gods, and there are many gods who are chunks of stone, wood, plaster, metal, but our God is the living God. In the mid-1960s, not long after we came to Canada, there was a lot of publicity in it. All the local newspapers in Toronto, people in the States claiming that God was dead. They said there had been a God, but God had died. And so there was lots of publicity and discussion over that. There was one of the Baptist churches, I think it was Dorset Park Baptist Church in Toronto, had a sign up there, "Our God is alive. Sorry about yours." But just to contemplate the fact that God were dead. Suppose he were dead. Would it make any difference to the way you live? Would it make any difference to the way we conduct a service this morning? Would we still sing the same hymns, offer the same prayers, preach the same sermon? Yeah, I fear with many who profess to be Christians, it would make little difference if God were really alive, if Jesus were really alive. But he is alive, and he's the Son of the living God. Now, when we speak of the Son of God, of course, there are those, Jehovah's Witnesses, who say, well, he was the Son of God. He didn't always exist. He was created at some point, just as our children, our sons, are born. They have a beginning in life, so Jesus had a beginning at some point. But no, that's not what the term Son of God means. He's vitally connected to God. There's that link. My children, in a sense, part of me. Jesus is part of God, vital part of his Father. And yet he is distinct from him. And what it says in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was with God, there's a distinction of personality, but also he was God. But he's God's Son, vitally identified with his Father. Sometimes people are known by their Father. Remember Peter. When Peter makes his statement here, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Simon, son of Jonah. They were vitally linked with their Father. And Jesus, of course, vitally linked with his Father. The same character, same holiness, same attributes there. A wonderful identity between Jesus and the Father. Also, that term "son of" was used to denote character. Jesus gave nicknames to some of his disciples. Remember James and John, what he called them? He called them the sons of thunder. Perhaps it gives you some idea of the character of those two before they were really converted. Perhaps rather volatile, perhaps rather strong characters, likely to blow their fuse. Sons of thunder, and Jesus as the Son of God indicated his character. He was godlike. Like God, he was holy. We already sung that hymn, holy, holy, holy. Jesus was holy. He was just. He was faithful. He was gracious. He was loving. He shared all those attributes with the Father. Godlike in every way. So we see that Peter held Christ in the highest esteem. What do you think of Jesus Christ this morning? Is he special to you? Is he unique to you? Is he divine? Is he God? Or is he just a wonderful man? Great teacher, man that has great influence in history. To be a Christian is to hold Jesus Christ in the highest esteem. Secondly, we'll note that to be a Christian requires the sovereign work of God. Notice what Jesus replies when Peter gives his answer, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter didn't work that out just by himself. And no one ever became a Christian simply by examining the Christian faith and making that rational decision to follow Christ. Now, I realize there is sometimes a rational decision, and it seems to be that way, but no one makes that decision to follow Christ unless they've been enabled by the Father. Now, that's very clear. I realize there is a human factor in becoming a Christian. We must repent. God doesn't do it for us. We must believe. God doesn't believe for us, but he enables us to repent, enables us to believe. Jesus said in John 6:65, "No one can come to me unless the Father enables him." And Peter came to this great confession of faith, this wonderful assessment of who Jesus was, and Jesus said, "My Father has brought you to this point. My Father has revealed these things to us." Now that's humbling, isn't it? To be told that we cannot of ourselves make that decision to follow Christ. It's humbling because God must enable us. This is a divine work. But it's also encouraging because if God enables people to come to himself in repentance and faith, that means that no one's too hard for the Lord. You know, we think of certain people and we're perhaps praying for their conversion. Maybe some here this morning praying for a husband to be converted or a wife to be converted or friends or family, and you think, oh, they're just too hard. They'll never turn to the Lord. But if God works, if God opens their hearts, draws them to himself, they can come. Just a year ago, we had a great joy of seeing our second son come to the Lord on his 49th birthday. We prayed that God might give him a second birthday, and he did. For years, it seems there was a hardness, even though he took the family to church. You sometimes just wonder, will he ever come to the Lord? But the Lord enabled him. The Lord did that transforming work and brought him to faith in Jesus. So to be a Christian requires the sovereign work of God. Third thing I want to note here is that being a Christian is related to Jesus' death. Now, if you read this carefully, after Peter's confession, and he speaks about building his church and so on, we're not going into that this morning, but in verse 21, from that time, the time of Peter's confession, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and the elders, chief priests, and scribes be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter's affirmation was a landmark confession. It wasn't the beginning of his faith. We believe he was a true believer earlier than that, but it was a big step forward in his understanding. It was a significant point in Peter's pilgrimage. Still limited, as we'll see, in what Peter really understood about Jesus, but it was a big step forward. But so important was it that it says here, from that point, from that time, Jesus began to focus his attention on his death. Now, early in the ministry of Jesus, what was the focus? He called to repentance right from the beginning. He spoke about the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near, it's within reach. And that was the stress in his early ministry. And of course, we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Jesus is opening up, unfolding there the truths, the characteristics of his kingdom and the citizens of that kingdom. But from this point, he begins to speak more and more about his coming death and also his resurrection. Focus his attention on those things. And we ask, why is that? Why from this point? What is the relationship between Peter's confession and Jesus' death? Peter is making a clear statement as to what he believes. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. But as yet, he doesn't understand what made him a Christian. And of course, what made him a Christian was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though at this point Jesus hadn't died, it was the basis of what Jesus accomplished there at the cross that was the foundation of Peter's faith and salvation. That's true with all the Old Testament saints, isn't it? All of the Old Testament saints, Abraham, David, so on, they were true believers. They were saved. When they died, we believe they went to heaven. Even though Jesus hadn't died, they were saved, we might say, on credit. Because of the certainty of Jesus' coming death, that was the basis of their salvation. You see, becoming a Christian is more than declaring loyalty to Jesus Christ. Certainly includes that, but it is entering into a new relationship with God. Because the old relationship is deeply flawed. I don't know if what you think as you sit there this morning, what is your relationship with God? But I say, if you're not a Christian, it is deeply flawed. We are sinners. We're born sinners. We practice sin. Sinners by nature. And even though we're God's creatures, we're also God's enemies. We're hostile to God. We don't want to follow his laws. We will not have this man to rule over us. We do our own thing. We'll go our own way. That's the conviction that we all have. We are God's enemies. And contrary to the sentimental views of some, God does not ignore our sin and our rebellion. He calls us to account. And there'll be a day when we stand before the Lord to give an account. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Even though he bears long with our sin, there's still an anger from heaven against our sin. God's wrath is revealed against all sin and unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And that's bad news for sinners. That's terrible news. If that was the end of things, there'd be no hope for any of us. But the Lord has given us a gospel, which means good news. And the good news is that God planned a way to save sinners. A just way. A way by way in which sin is punished. It's dealt with, and yet the sinner can be pardoned, can be forgiven, and brought to salvation. And that way is the way of the cross. And that's why as soon as Peter makes his great confession, Jesus speaks about his death and resurrection. There's that vital connection between a confession of Christ and the death of Christ. Vital connection. And we need to see that. Many don't see the necessity of the cross. They say, well, Jesus was a wonderful person. Well, we just commit our lives to him. And yes, it was sad that he had to sort of become a martyr and to die for what he believed. But they don't see that there's that vital connection between Jesus' death and faith. Even Peter didn't see it then. Striking here. Can you imagine what Peter felt when Jesus speaks about his coming death and Peter says, far be from you, Lord. You'll never die. Don't talk that way. And what does Peter say? What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine the shock that Peter received of those words? Now, Jesus is not saying that Peter is demon-possessed. What he is saying, that was satanic thinking. To try and do away with the cross, to try and eliminate Jesus' death from history, was satanic thinking. So you're not setting your mind on the things of God, on the things of man. Man's reasoning was, well, what a wonderful life Jesus lived. He doesn't deserve to die. Unthinkable that such a wonderful person should be put to death. No, that's satanic thinking. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. There was no salvation for sinners, no saving of sinners other than by his own death. And of course, his resurrection. Now, Peter later would understand these things. He would preach them very clearly in the book of Acts, but he was a little slow in coming to see these things. So being a Christian is holding Jesus Christ in the highest esteem. Being a Christian is seeing that God must sovereignly work to reveal these things to us. Being a Christian involves the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, becoming a Christian means taking up the cross. Verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross, of course, was an instrument of execution. We can get a little sentimental about the cross, can't we? We have it in our church buildings, in our homes, sometimes around our necks, and nothing especially wrong with that, but we can get a little sentimental about the cross. The cross was an instrument of execution, like the electric chair, or the gallows, or the firing squad. We need to realize the cross was a dreadful thing. And the Romans made those sentenced to crucifixion carry their own cross to the place of execution. We read that in different parts of the Gospels. It's evident that Jesus started off carrying his cross, but then they had to grab someone else to carry it. Presumably Jesus was just too weak to carry it. Perhaps he collapsed under the weight, and they got this, was it Simon of Cyrene, someone else, to carry the cross for him. But when you saw someone carrying the cross, you knew he wasn't coming back. He was on his way to his own death, his execution. And when Jesus says, if we follow him, we must take up our cross, he meant like him, we must die. Not literally on the cross. Some of the early believers, of course, did. Peter, as far as we know, was crucified himself. But he's not talking about a literal death, but death to self. Self-denial. That's what Jesus is talking about in taking up the cross. Denying ourselves not for a few weeks in the year, like Lent, some do for a period of time during the year. No, this is a matter of a lifestyle. This is the way we are to live. Things we would naturally like to do, we don't do them if they're not favorable to the kingdom of God. They don't bring glory to God if they're not pleasing to him. Verse 26 puts it in perspective there. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul. To gain the whole world means fulfilling every ambition. But I asked you this morning, what would you like to do more than anything else? Well, some would say they might like to own a Mustang car or live in a 5-6-bedroom house or other things, have a cottage. What goals do you have? Maybe it is to reach the 6-figure salary, or even a 5-figure salary. No, 5-figure, no, 6-figure that salary, that's right. Are those the kind of goals you have? That's what the world means when it wants to achieve all of its desires. And what we would desire, whether it's money, prestige, fame, pleasure, to fulfill every ambition. But to take up the cross means we deny ourselves those ambitions. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not to say we have no ambitions in life, we don't try and do well in our jobs. If you're in a job, do the best you can. Work hard. Be careful, always be honest. Not just working when the boss is standing over you, but doing it before the Lord. We should do the best we can in these things. But we don't do the best to be rich or famous. We don't do our best in these things to climb the social ladder, but to please the Lord. If God prospers us, as he does with some, that's fine. But not many. Not many are wealthy in the kingdom of God. And remember Jesus' words, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not to say if you've got a big bank balance that rules you out for the kingdom, but it better make sure that your trust, your confidence is not in your wealth or your possessions. Progress in this world is not our goal. Paul says those who want to be rich, Timothy, those who want to be rich, fall into a snare to desire wealth in the world is a dangerous thing. Very few can handle riches, and to set your heart on those things is a dangerous thing. Some things in this world are plainly wrong. It's immorality, it's greed, living for pleasure. But even in legitimate things, the things of the world must always be subservient to the kingdom of God. Paul says, if you use the world, don't be engrossed with it. Of course we have to use the world. We drove here this morning on the world's highways, one of the world's cars. We go to the world's stores to do our shopping and so on. But we're not to be engrossed in those things. Our eyes should be on Jesus, seeking his glory, seeking the extension of his kingdom. Those are the important things. So we have a choice to live for this world, for self, for earthly glory, or to live for God, for his kingdom and his glory. Do the first, you will forfeit your soul. You will lose your soul. Do the second, you will save it. The Christian has made his choice. He's taken up the cross. He follows Christ. How about you? Have you taken up your cross? Do you seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it might cost you in this world? And it is costly. Some it's greater cost than others, but it's a costly thing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. At the least, you'll have the scorn and the opposition, the ridicule of the world. You may have a lot worse. But we take up the cross and follow Jesus because that's what he demands of us. That's what he says we should do. And then fifthly, lastly, being a Christian means being ready for Christ's return. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Whether we enjoy this world or we find it boring or stressful, it won't go on forever. The blessings and curses of this life have a time limit. Death may come first, but the main reason is that Jesus Christ is coming back. He came once in humility, in weakness, in obscurity, as he came to Bethlehem. He'll come again in glory, in power, and with universal observance. Every eye shall see him. There'll be no mistaking when he comes again. Came the first time, there were many who knew nothing of his birth in Bethlehem. When he comes a second time, everyone will know of that day. And it's not just an event to finish life as we know it here on earth. It's the day of reckoning. The day of judgment, when the Lord will repay each person according to what he has done. Those who have believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, seen the importance of his cross for their salvation, who have taken up their own cross and followed him, they'll be rewarded with eternal blessings and glory. How wonderful that will be. With him forever. Those who have not believed these things, who have not taken up the cross and followed him, will be thrown out from God's presence, cast into hell. The Bible is very clear on that. We like to think of a heaven, but the Bible is also very clear that there is a hell. There is that place of everlasting punishment. Are you ready for that day? If you know you're ready whenever the Lord comes back or whenever you die, rejoice. Just thank God for the privilege of that confidence of knowing you'll be forever in the presence of the Lord. If you're not ready for that day, then you need to wake up. You need to get serious about these things. Not one of us knows how many days, let alone years, we may have in this life. We need to be ready for the return of Christ or our own death, if that comes first. But we do need to be serious about eternal things. We do not know what will be our last day. May God grant us to see the reality of these things, the clarity with which the Lord gives to us, seeing that being a Christian means holding Jesus the highest esteem, recognizing only as God reveals it will we understand these things. Seeing the importance of Jesus' death and resurrection to make us Christians. And then to see that we must take up our cross and be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. May God grant all of us that readiness for that day. May God grant all of us the joy of knowing that we are Christians. Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this passage before us is a very clear one. We've seen these great principles as to what makes us Christians. We know that none of us will become Christians unless you work in our hearts and lighten our minds. And Father, pray that you would do that. But give us that understanding, Father, of the importance of Jesus' death upon the cross, bearing our sins, taking our punishment, and granting us forgiveness, even as we trust in him. Oh, Father, grant this faith to each one here this morning, we pray. And then give the grace to take up the cross, to follow him, whatever the world may think, whatever the cost may be. Father, may we truly live in this world ready for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these truths to our hearts, Father, we pray, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.